Turn in your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 is our Old Testament reading today. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now from Revelation chapter 21, we'll read verses 1 through 8 and 22 to the end of the chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. Well, I don't want to stop in Amos. I wish we were through a few more chapters, actually, but that's not what God willed. Last week we saw a depiction of a final vision of Amos that depicted a judgment of God which is irrevocable. It was upon those who were just appearing to be God's people. Those were people of the northern kingdom. And this judgment came swiftly and irrevocably upon them. It was also true that this same vision showed a sifting of God's true people, the genuine people, and brought a glimmer of sunshine to this dark place called Israel. Amos 9:8-9 tells us that despite all that the rest of the book of Amos had talked about, despite all of the other things which had gone on, he says in verse 8 and 9, he gives them an encouraging word and said, I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. One of the first glimmers that this darkness of Amos's prophecy, that it was being judged upon the people of Israel, was not a total darkness. Now we come to this last section here in Amos. It develops this glimmer, this pin of light in the darkness, into a full-blown Klieg light. You know what that is? That's one of those lights that goes up into the heavens and tells you where to go. A Klieg light of God's covenant favor. Bring on the light, we say. If you have been reading along and have heard these messages from God's Word in Amos, you might be waiting for this to come, and you would be right to look for it. You might even say, if you've been listening to these, it's about time we heard some encouragement here. It's about time we heard some hope in the midst of all of this unrepentant sin. And you might think that way if you didn't know much from the New Testament. The good thing is we do know that this is always the case when God is speaking, that hope is there even in the speaking of judgment. Because as long as God is speaking to His people, they are in His favor. Even if He is giving them what is hard, it is still favor. To hear God's Word is a great blessing, a great mercy. Revelation 21, our companion passage to this one, illuminates this for us, where Amos is going on with his words. He illuminates what Amos says, or those words illuminated by chapter 21, as if God is saying to Amos, look, Amos, I told you that I would, that I want you to expose the sin of the people, and you've done that. I told you to announce the judgment that is coming upon these people. Now I'm going to give you this final part of your letter, or this final part of your prophecy, and I'm going to tell you to show them the final glory of the consummation of the church of the living God in the Messiah. We see Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, giving us this and highlighting it for us very well. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle, the booth of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. This passage in Amos points out and points to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful remnant in Amos's day didn't really probably understand it that way, though. We can only see this through New Testament eyes. But what they did see was an immediate promise at the restoration of David's fallen booth, David's fallen tent, would be restored. Thankfully, we have the knowledge and the gift of a more full revelation in the New Testament in Christ. And so we're going to see four hopeful comforts for the coming of the day of the Lord here in Amos chapter 9. The first one of these great comforts is the establishment of the true kingdom of the Messiah. Now, God had been speaking to His servants, the prophets, for some time by the time Amos starts talking. And He will continue to speak to His people through His prophets until He stops in Malachi from doing that. But then He again appoints another man to speak to the people, John the Baptist, and then the prophet, Christ. Now, as the prophets gave their message to the people, they were not speaking as individuals with separate concerns. They were speaking as messengers from the one true God. A prophet doesn't speak for himself. He speaks for the one who sent him. It's not surprising, since this is the case, certain common themes emerge in all the prophets' messages. Their God-given words are spoken to a time, in time, a situation going on with God's people that draws on the past and looks to the future and seeks to correct their hypocrisy, their failings, their lack of faith, to reinforce them in the midst of great trouble, to reinforce their faith in persecution, and to put their trust in God who saved them. Ezekiel, for instance, this manifests itself, this prophetic hope, in the depiction of a restored and perfect priesthood. 8 chapters, Ezekiel goes on to recount this to us. Hosea was given a vision of a perfect wedded love between the bridegroom and the bride in Hosea chapter 2. By far, though, the most prominent future hope that emerges when the prophets speak in the Old Testament is the fulfillment of the promise of David, the king who received a promise that someone from his house would always sit on the throne of Israel forever. This is in 2 Samuel chapters 7 and 8. Amos and verse 11 of this passage tells us of this hope that David, that is in the Davidic line. This Jerusalem would have a king forever. An everlasting king. Despite everything that had gone on in Amos' prophecy up until this point, the promise of this Davidic covenant that God would put a king on David's throne forever was still in play. I will restore the booth of David that is fallen. This phrasing harkens back to a feast in the Jewish calendar, a feast of booths, one of the great feasts that depicted the people's dependence. In Leviticus 23, we read of how they were to celebrate this. They were to make booths for themselves and dwell 7 days in these booths, depicting their dependence on God and how God brought them out of the land of Egypt, how God brought them out of slavery. And this reminded them of the transitory nature of even their own nation. How they, as Israel, were relying completely on the power of God, and this power was of God and not them to save themselves. They were dependent completely on God's salvation. Amos says, booth of David here, and he applies it to the kingly line of Jerusalem. It's an unusual way to speak. The booth of David would counter the counterfeit northern monarchy represented by, you know, those two false kings, Jeroboam and Jeroboam II, and all the other false kings of the northern kingdom. It's an interesting thing to note that this feast of booths was prominent to display the king. The king took part in this as he was the leader of the people. And the phrase booth of David reminded the people that while David's kingly line was approved by God, the idea of a king at all was something that they were never to want. That it was out of worldliness and the patience of God to allow them to have a king in the first place. You see, God was supposed to be their king. God had sent Samuel the prophet to proclaim to them their rejection of God as their king and choosing an earthly king for themselves. God comforts Amos, his prophet, Samuel, his prophet, and say, "Do not fret, Samuel. They are not rejecting you, Samuel, and your words, but they're rejecting me and who I am." Now, here in Amos's day, the promise here comes into us, and it stands. Amos is saying, that there will be a restoration of this booth of David. There would be a new king who would sit on a new throne forever, as Psalm 132 promises us. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Their sons would sit on the throne forever and ever. This is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the Lord will say, "Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, this kingdom that God promised through Amos to restore the people to was a kingdom that was going to cover the whole of the earth. Look at what it says in Psalm 22, verses 27 through 31. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive." "Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it." This kingdom is in Christ. This kingdom is a kingdom of the Messiah. The last ruins of the kingdom in Jesus' day was there was a king on the throne, but it was not of David's line. It was a throne of Edom. King Herod was an Idumean, which is also an Edomite. He was not of the true line. Yet God raises up a king from the last vestiges of the line of David in the persons of Joseph and Mary. There. And they became the ground of restoration for the king of Jerusalem, the promise made in 2 Samuel 7. The true royal line was established in a stable in Bethlehem, in the incarnation of the Son of God, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, if you look at this first comfort, it isn't a great comfort if you're in Amos' time. You might not understand that what he's talking about is the Messiah. What you do know is he's talking about God's promises never failing. And it would call to mind also the failure of the people of Israel to accept God's way, that he is their leader, he is their king, he is their sovereign. And it also is a reminder of the failure of human chosen leaders who are not true servants. When people choose their own leaders, as the people in the early part of Israel did, they end up with whoever will seek to please them, with whoever will seek to do even their own pleasure. But in Christ, we have the true servant leader coming to be king. The perfection of Christ's rule, his resurrection and his redemption, is a great comfort. The establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah is the first helpful comfort, hopeful comfort for the coming of the day of the Lord. The second one is the incorporation of the nations in the kingdom of the Messiah. The kingdom of the Messiah that Amos is talking about is the restored Davidic line, the ones that will possess the remnant of Edom and all nations who are called by his name, verse 12. To put it a simpler way, when the true Messiah comes, as Christ, and when he is revealed, the separation between Israel, the Jews, and the nations, the Gentiles, will end. In the gospel, they will be and are people called from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And it points to all points of the compass. They will share in the benefits of the provisions reserved for Israel. And the word Edom there is used to describe, because it was a nation that was constantly a thorn in the side of the Israelites, both symbolically and actually. The hostile world that is against the kingdom of God is represented here by Edom, this nation descended from Esau who gave up his birthright. to Jacob and was a constant thorn, like I said, in the side of Israel. Now they would be conquered by the Messiah's kingdom, but we don't, our kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, does not conquer through destruction, but through reunification, through assimilation. To speak of the fall of Edom is to speak of the bringing in of all of the nations of the earth into the kingdom of God. This signals, and Amos's prophecy signals, an end of opposition, an end of separation, an end to the wall of separation which had existed between Jew and Gentile. And in Christ, they are united now. This is not language of destruction. This is not language of war. This is language of reunification. There is a remnant of Edom that will be joined to the remnant of God's chosen people who are faithful. The Old Testament sings of this on and on. It's hard to miss it once you know it's there. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, to that remnant. And when that remnant had died and there were no faithful ones left, Nahum was sent to pronounce the judgment upon Nineveh. Obadiah was sent to announce to Edom their judgment. Jesus spoke of whole peoples coming from outside of Israel. Revelation of 11 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God." Whoever would come to God through the gospel of Christ is in this kingdom. Romans 11, Paul writes and tells us of the Gentiles being grafted in along with the God's covenant people. And Paul writes again that the division of Jew and Gentile in Christ is now in the gospel torn down, laid out as an open mystery. Ephesians 3:6, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and together in the promise in Christ Jesus. It's not a complicated application to this second point here. If we really are God's people, we are to have the same interest in the nations of the earth that God has. Those outside of our number. Neglect of this was one of the greatest sins of the Old Testament people. They thought that they themselves were something special instead of the God who made them what they are being special. It's very easy to look at the world filled with the kind of people it's filled with and to be very smug about your own salvation. To have a lack of compassion toward them. To be angry even at them for how they act and talk and look. It's true in our day that whenever we fail to properly love others, to deliver the gospel to others, if we replace the love with just money, if we replace the gospel with a set of promises for prosperity or forgiveness without repentance or sonship without holiness, we have shown contempt for the world around us. For unless we tell them the truth of the gospel, we actually are showing contempt, and we fail to be good citizens for the gospel. In the new Davidic kingdom, that is the kingdom of the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, the Son of David reverses for the elect remnant this terrible situation which was outlined in Amos's first two chapters. And remember those. In this new kingdom, in the Messiah, which is not of this world, John 18:36, the weapons of our warfare are not spears and tanks and guns or even political action committees. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They are truly of divine power to demolish strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10. The gospel of salvation through the blood of Christ in the shed for the atonement of sins and of men and women who He has put out for Himself is for all nations. In Christ, the lost sheep of the remnant of God's people are gathered in. In Christ, David's royal throne is reestablished. In Christ, Jesus, the King and head of the church, His body, rules over all for the benefit of all His people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. The old Israel is revived as the true Israel of God in Christ by His victory in suffering, in death, and in resurrection. History itself is even under His rule from the right hand of His majesty in heaven. That's a comforting thought to me. I do not see that there is any of this which depends upon us, our cleverness, or our work, but upon His. This is what it means to be a convocation of grace, a people of grace, a church. That's what it means. Four hopeful comforts for the coming of the Davidic kingdom. There's first the establishment of the true kingdom of the Lord, the incorporation of the nations in the kingdom of the Messiah, and thirdly, the removal of the curse of sin in the kingdom of the Messiah. Go to verse 13 there. The days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The land will produce so much that by the time you are done picking all the apples in the orchard, it'll be time to start picking more apples in the orchard again. Sorry, I don't want to tell you that, but that's the way it is. That will be the restored kingdom. That will be the kind of prosperity we will have. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were not only cast out of the garden, but God also pronounced sentence upon them. They pronounced punishment, curses upon the woman and the man. Cursed is the ground because of you, He says. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. No more pears, no more pomegranates, but spinach and kale you shall eat. No, that's not true. The key that is not what they're eating. The key is this. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread until you return to the ground. Sin had brought a curse. The curse of toil. The curse of pain. The curse of drudgery. Just to be able to eat. When they were in the garden, they were walking around and the stuff was just hanging off the tree. Now they've got to till the ground. Now they've got to plant things in it. Now they've got to bite back the thorns and thistles. So if the Messiah King is the second David, He is also spoken of in the Word of God as the second Adam, reigning in a restored Eden as well. Amos' words in verse 13 are illuminated by Paul's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are the earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Speaking of Christ and Adam. Amos' words are words of field and farming. They're words of toil and tilling. Just as Amos' life was dominated by such concerns in our day, we're dominated by more, I guess, city-esque concerns, if we were going to use this to understand it, gas prices and selling and buying insurance and engineering. Imagine a world where no curse exists, where what you build does not fall, what you plant grows without fetters of disease and pests. What was lost by the fall is now restored to us in Christ. But remember that the main, most precious thing lost by Adam was not the fruit on the trees, but the loss of comforting presence and spiritual communion with God that he and Eve enjoyed in the garden. That's the first thing. That was what was death. Amos's words of restoration are not for us to see as merely a physical restoration so we might have fruitful gardens and trees that bear fruit and we might have a comfortable life. That is the last thing that comes to us. The first thing that comes to us in the restoration here is not the physical things, but the spiritual things. The curse of sin is in the new kingdom in Christ. It is lifted from us. No longer are we guilty because of Christ. It doesn't begin with the physical, which is minor and temporal and fleeting. It begins with the spiritual restoration of the work of Christ to restore communion between God and man. To the soul who wants rest from spiritual exile, from spiritual enmity with God, the gospel restores it. And Amos is telling us that in Christ, the spiritual and moral realities of sin and its forgiveness is as real as corn coming up in the field, which you cannot pick fast enough. The rebellion of sin is quashed when the kingdom of the Messiah is established. Finally, the end we see of these 4 points. Establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah, the reincorporation of the nations in the kingdom, the removal of the curse of sin in the kingdom. Finally, also, there is the end of uncertainty and danger. Verse 14 and 15. Look what's there. It's about homes. It's about food. It's about drink. It's about security. It's about the grace of God. He says, I will plant them in the land. They will be rooted and they will never be uprooted. Now sit down and make a list in your life. Sit down and make a list of all the ways and means of your life which are done because you are not certain of your future. The things you do, the things you're concerned about. I'm not talking about a lack of faith here. I'm talking about those things we do because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We save money. We buy insurance. We do all these kinds of things. Matters of good stewardship, no doubt. Care of others, even. We look for our children and wanting to provide for them. There's a lot of these things, isn't there? That's because sin is still present in this world. We know it is, and we know that we are in Christ. We still fail, and so often, to follow Him in everything we should, we need to understand that this world is full of hostile things and evil. Now look here in Amos. What are we told? If I were told this and this, I knew this would happen right away, I wouldn't save any money, because all this stuff would already happen. I wouldn't get insurance, because I know I can't have no harm will come to me. I wouldn't worry about having a big savings account or even, you know, making sure that the furnace worked this winter. This is not the language of prudence. This is the language of eternal security. This is the language where there is no uncertainty about anything, the fate of those who are in Christ. This is not the language of an earthly kingdom, is it? It is speaking of the kingdom of Messiah restored in all of its spiritual and moral perfections. A kingdom of all nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. The blessing of God here is assured for every believer in Christ. A few for you here. John 10:27. They have eternal life and they will never perish. Romans 28:29 and 30, conformed to the image of His Son, predestined, called, justified, glorified, all things working together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Ephesians 1, from being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, through being sustained in whom we have the Holy Spirit and completing every good work and coming at last to our inheritance in the glory and the presence of God, their Father. They possess something that no one can take away, that God has given them by His grace and mercy, and it is in the church of Jesus Christ that he has done this. It is this very thing that is the solid ground. Christ himself is our solid ground, the rock upon which the church stands. Amid the shifting sands of hostility and history and sin in the world, it's the triumph of Christ, and therefore the church in Christ, over sin. You might say, I've done this, I've believed in this, but I still struggle with sin. I still fail to serve him. I want what you're talking about. I don't want anything. I don't want to worry about any of these things. I want the kind of language that Amos gives us in these verses. There's no reversibility here. These are done deals, every single one of them. I don't have to worry about where I live, what I eat, what I drink, whether I'll be secure, whether the grace of God will come. I want that kind of assurance. Well, you will learn it in your life through the ministry and participation in the church, through prayer, through the word, through the sacraments the church serves, through the providence of the church, the worship and fellowship, the giving and encouraging, and even, yes, the chastisement of your life, the providences that God puts here. All of these things tell us of a time when there shall be, just like Revelation 21 says, a tabernacle of God among men. He shall be among us, and we shall be his people, and he has made himself our God. Amos punctuates his prophecy with a very subtle thing. Not declares the Lord who is God, not declares the Lord God Almighty, not declares the Lord of hosts, but your God. Declares the Lord your God. What a open sunshine of hope this all is. May this be in which you trust. The grace and mercy of our God and the establishment, the kingdom of the Messiah, the one Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord our God, it is with thanksgiving that we come before you for all of your many mercies and love that you've given us, the way that you have plucked us out of darkness and put us into light, the light of your Son. How you have given us joy and the peace that passes all understanding. How you have guarded our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that we would always abide in you, adoring you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is one God, now and forevermore. Amen.